I invite you to take your Bible, turn to John chapter 7. If you're in first through third grade, you can slip out to our children's church at this time. If you're visiting with us, we have age-appropriate directed gospel teaching to those age groups, grades 1 through 3. And if you'd like to take advantage of that, the rest of us are turning to John chapter 7. The other day, I was driving down the road, and it's this time of year that people often put different types of flags outside their house. It's very common in the South, where I grew up, not so much as common in the Midwest, but I saw one that had a very distinctive phrase on it. It was as though the flag had been ripped in half, and the banner above the top, the writing on the top of the flag said, "A divided household." Both halves of the flag were blue and yellow, just different colors of shades of blue and yellow. For one had a giant M on it, and the other one had a giant N and a giant D on it. A divided household between Michigan and Notre Dame. There are several topics that are very divisive in their nature. Cats or dogs? Dogs have owners, cats have servants. So it just matters which one you would fall into there. Zaxby's or Chick-fil-A, right? This year we could go down a various list of political issues, which just bringing them up at Thanksgiving can absolutely ruin the entire holiday, can't it? Divisive issues. Divisive issue that we don't perhaps think about much, and we should think about it more, is the exclusive claim of Christianity. If you find yourself speaking to someone of your faith, I'm sure they would be happy in this pluralistic society for you to believe whatever you want, as long as you don't tell them what to believe. The statement's fine, I am a way, a truth, and a life. Some people come to the Father by me and others come through other ways. But that's not what the verse says. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christianity is not a belief system that allows a pluralistic mindset of truth in any way. There is but one truth, there is but one way, there is but one life, and it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this divisive, offensive claim for us in verse 37. It was the last day of the feast in John chapter 7. It was the great day where the water festival was taken, or the water ceremony was observed, this Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus stands up and proclaims, he cries out, he makes a public announcement. He says, if anyone thirsts, I'm one of your options. Is that what he says? No. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Jesus makes an exclusive claim. And he makes it clear to everyone that he is the fulfillment of the feast. He is the very presence of God tabernacling among them. He is the one through whom living water will spring up in their hearts and will flow out rivers of water. And if they come to him, as he's just said in John chapter 6, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, if you partake, if you believe in the person of Christ, you will find access to the Father and will find living water. John inserts a narrative comment in verse 39 explaining what this means. That the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father and from the Son, this Spirit will be planted inside of that person. It's a prophecy of what will come to pass. We find the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. Acts reads this way. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. That the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them permanently, descends on them, and fills them with the Spirit. And thus any who would come to Christ in faith will find that same Spirit taking up permanent residence in their life. It's a promise found in verse 39 that is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And you may not look at verses 37 through 39 and see them as particularly divisive, but the reason that Jesus makes such a polarizing statement, or I should say the reason that this statement of Christ is so polarizing, is that it is an exclusive statement directed entirely at himself. He is the exclusive source of this living water. There is no other name, Acts 4:12, given among men by which you must be saved. There is no plan B. There is no other option. It is Christ and Christ alone. This is a claim that divides people based on their response to it. As we saw in Matthew chapter 10, there's a prophecy that Jesus gives that there's a time coming when fathers will turn their children in and give them over to be killed, and the same will happen with children and fathers and brothers and sisters. As this truth, as many of you know personally by experience, even divides households. As we look at the passage before us this morning, beginning in verse 40, going all the way down through verse 52, I would like to show you that the truth of Jesus is a divisive truth that demands a response. Belief or rejection? Belief or rejection? Let's read verses 30. We'll begin reading verse 40, having already read verse 37, 38. Begin reading in verse 40, and we'll read down through verse 52, if you'll direct your attention there with me this morning. When they heard these words, these exclusive claims of Christ, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come up from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Lord, as we look into your word, would you give us eyes that we may see, hearts that we may receive? If there's one here who's not a Christian, would you turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that they may find new life and place their faith and trust in you alone for salvation, recognizing the need of accepting you as Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Just 2 points for you this morning, 2 headings. First of all, they were divided about the identity of Jesus, and they were divided about what to do with Jesus, the response to Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and what to do with Jesus, the response. So let's begin by looking first and see in verse 40 that they were divided about the identity of Jesus. The first thing I'd like you to note here is that this divided response was a response based on the word of Christ. Look at verse 40. When they heard these words, the word of God makes exclusive claims that either must be accepted or rejected. Anytime you are confronted with the words of Scripture, when you are confronted with the Word of God, anytime that the Word of God is brought to bear in your life, you are brought to a decision point. You are brought to a dividing line. In other words, the Bible does not allow you to stay neutral in regards to the identity of Jesus. There is no middle ground in accepting the claims of Scripture. We read Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword of truth. That some people would approach the life of Jesus and say that he was just a loving person who came to bring everyone together, to walk down both sides of the aisle and find a common goal. But Jesus has not come as the great unifier of all men. He has come as the Savior of his people. It was given to Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Listen carefully. The angel is talking to Mary, and she says the following. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For he, Jesus, will bring everybody together. No, he will save his people from their sins. He came for a purpose, and that is rescuing his people from their sins. He's come to draw a line of distinction between the people of God and the people of Satan, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It is the sword of truth that divides. Friends, this means that you should expect a level of division between you and your unsaved friends. As a Christian, you cannot deny the truth claims that they deny. You must, as a believer, accept the truth of Scripture, which your unbelieving friends are actively denying. That does not mean that there are not appropriate ways, let me rephrase that in the positive, that means that there may be appropriate ways to partner with moral or cultural issues at hand. And you may find a similarity there, but you will find a distinction at the core of your identity as a follower of Christ. And there may be ancillary issues in which you agree, but there are core issues in which you are divided. And so in your interactions with your unsaved friends, you need to go in with that expectation and with that understanding. There are so many practical applications to this, meaning that your dearest and closest friends should not be, and I would even go as far as to say cannot be, unbelievers. Because in your most basic, fundamental, core distinction as a disciple of Christ, you disagree with them and you are different. That you have sight and they are blind, that you are light and they are darkness. You will be divided in your most core identity. Because the truth divides. Now, beginning in verse 40, we see that these people who respond to Christ were divided on three specific fronts in regards to the identity of Jesus. Let's examine what they say in their division and learn from them. Verse 40, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Now, make no mistake, it is true that Jesus is a prophet, but if you stop there, you get it wrong. He is so much more than that. By referencing the prophet, they're looking back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where God tells Moses that he will send a prophet like Moses to the people of Israel at a later date. The passage reads this way, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And for us as New Testament believers, that prophecy having been fulfilled, looking back, that prophecy seems very simple. But for those living in the Old Testament time period, there was a belief that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and that prophet like Moses would be a separate person than the Messiah. And for us, we recognize that's fulfilled in Christ, and the prophet, like Moses, is talking about Jesus. But they misunderstood this, and so some of them said, well, Jesus isn't the Messiah. He isn't the anointed one to come from God. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18. What's scary is that their statement is partially correct. But partial truth is still total falsehood. A partial truth is still a lie. And so here we find them only partially getting the identity of Christ correct and still missing him altogether. Some say he is the prophet, verse 40. Look at verse 41. Others say this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. In this group, there are no doubt genuine confessors. These people were convinced that Christ was that Jesus is the Christ who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And commentators are actually divided as to whether this statement is given of true believers or not, because it depends on what you mean by Christ. Do you mean by Christ that Jesus has come to conquer the Roman Empire and raise up his physical, political kingdom right then and right there? Because if that's what you mean by Christ, then Jesus is not him. But if by Christ you mean someone who's come to save you from your sins, then yes, Jesus is Christ. Because language, friends, communicates ideas. When you profess Christ, I hesitate to use the phrase the sinner's prayer, because it means that perhaps there's only one way to pray and be saved, as if we're casting some spell over something, right? But when you pray and call upon the name of the Lord, whether silently in your heart or verbally with your mouth, and call on the name of the Lord to be saved, you have to understand what you are doing, and not as though you're just saying some words and casting some spell on your sin, that spell, by repeating these words, will somehow save you. Because language communicates ideas. You must speak from the heart. Just because someone says they believe in God does not mean they are a Christian. Even someone who says that Jesus is their Savior does not guarantee that they are genuine Christians, because we have to ask the question, well, who is Jesus and what do you mean by Savior? In high school, there was a girl who came to our house and we were witnessing to her. She had just moved in across the street. She was looking for friends. And so I was maybe eighth or ninth grade at the time, we had invited her over the house for a meal, and so she came over. Her parents couldn't make it, but she came over and was sitting around talking, and I remember my parents asking her very specifically, has Jesus ever saved you? And she said, yes. And they said, that's great. When did that happen? She said, well, I was in a car, and we got in a car accident, and Jesus saved me from dying. Friends, that is not a testimony of salvation. And so the phrase, has Jesus ever saved you, falls short of a genuine gospel question. Well, who is Jesus? And what do you mean by being saved? Do you believe in God? These are questions we have to clarify. In fact, if you were to go up to a Latter-day Saint, a Mormon, and you were to ask them, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? They would say yes. And yet, if a person has embraced the teachings of Mormonism, they would be on their way to hell. Because what they mean by Jesus is different than the biblical Jesus, and what they mean by Lord is different than what the Bible means by Lord, and what they mean by Savior is vastly different than what the Bible means by Savior. And so don't too quickly take something at face value and read a phrase like he's the Christ and say, oh, they're converted. Maybe, but maybe not. For Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, truly God, truly man. He's the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death for the sins of the world. And only through Jesus can you be forgiven, rescued, saved from your sins, and granted Christ's righteousness. And so, it is perhaps the truth that some, if not many, if not all of these were saved. We don't know, but we need to remember that it is not the words that save. It is the belief of the heart that is communicated through accurate words. Dear church member, this is my greatest fear and greatest passion in ministry at Community Baptist Church, that you get Jesus right. And my greatest fear is that you would join Community Baptist Church and that you would sit in a pew and hear message after message and get Jesus wrong. And one day be among those who in Matthew chapter 7 says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will look and say, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There will be many in that day, Jesus says. The question is not who is Jesus to you, but who is Jesus according to the Scripture? And make sure that your faith is in the Jesus of Scripture, who is the prophet, but he is so much more than that. He is the Christ. So we hear people talk about God. We need to be careful not to make a judgment too quickly. And we need to be careful to represent the gospel accurately. There was a third group. They just didn't really make a statement about who he was. They just asked questions and made statements about who he wasn't. Look at verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They start asking these questions. No, he can't be him, because look at this. Here's what they say. Three things. Number one, the Christ is not prophesied to come from Galilee. Jesus is a Galilean. Secondly, the Christ is going to be in the line of David. Jesus is obviously not from a kingly line. Number three, the Messiah would be from Bethlehem. Jesus was from Nazareth. And so what they have done is they've asked these questions that will build up in your mind an answer that is wrong, and yet they want you to ascribe to it. A question like this. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Foolish, fallacious, illogical questions that have no bearing. And so they ask the question. The Christ was not prophesied to come from Galilee. You're right. Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. All their information is inaccurate. The Christ is going to be in the line of David. Well, the genealogies in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1 reveal to us that Jesus, both biologically through Mary and legally through Joseph, has a claim to the Davidic kingship. He is in the line of David. And they said, Jesus is from Nazareth. No, he's from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem during a pilgrimage. And your heart wants to cry out to these people and say, why didn't they just ask Jesus? These questions are asked as though the answer already exists. Well, don't you know this is what the Bible says? The Bible says this, not this. The Bible says this, not this. And you want to say, be careful, friend, that when you say the Bible says, you better mean and be accurate that the Bible actually does say. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Dear friend, listen carefully. If you are looking for a reason to reject Jesus, you will find plenty of people who will give you false information and false reasoning. You will find many arguments that seem so convincing at first, only to find under scrutiny that they are illogical. Some will give very convincing evidence or argumentation against the Bible, against the person of Christ, against the historicity of Scripture. But friend, you must be convinced that any question can be answered with Scripture. Can I give you this comforting statement? The Bible can handle any question that you throw at it. You need to be convinced that if you don't know the answer, it's not because the Bible doesn't have the answer, it's because you haven't read the Bible enough or understood the Bible enough to know the answer. Anytime you come across some sort of contradiction or a difficult passage or some sort of argument against the Bible or against Jesus, you need to approach that topic with this statement. The answer is there. I just need to go find it. Your faith should not be shaken, for the Bible has stood up to attack after attack after attack. And so I would encourage you to follow the evidence. I wish, once again, that these people would have just asked Jesus these questions. That they would have, rather than assuming the answer, dug a little bit deeper. Well, he's from Galilee. The Bible prophesies Messiah won't come from Galilee. And I wish somebody just would have said, well, let's look a little bit deeper. Is he actually from Galilee? I wonder if that's where he was born. For good investigation is the asking of good questions. Once you've made your decision as to whether or not you believe Jesus is telling the truth, you have to decide what you're going to do with that information. Information alone does not save. The Bible is not meant to fill your mind with facts and thus saved by logical reasoning. The role of apologetics, that is the presentation of historical facts, logical facts, philosophical reasoning that supports Scripture, that role, the role of apologetics in Christianity, is to recognize that the Bible can answer any question and it stands up to your reasoning and it offers us a reasonable faith. But you have to decide what you're going to do with that information. Once you're convinced of the truth, you have to make a decision. It's true, but do I still want to accept it? Because the truth of Scripture will cost you something. There is a cost to discipleship. And so once you understand the gospel, you have to decide what you're going to do with it. And that's what we see about people being divided about the response to Jesus. Look at verse 44. They were divided about the identity of Jesus. And now the second part of our message, divided about what they're going to do with Jesus. About divided with their response. Some of the crowd wanted him gone. Some of them wanted to arrest him, verse 44. Some didn't. That's what the word means. Some. Some wanted to keep him there. Some wanted to arrest him. No one laid hands on him. Knowing the truth about Jesus and responding correctly to that truth are two different things. That's what James is referring to. If you're interested in this concept, you can look at James chapter 2, and you can see that James proves that genuine faith is a faith of action. He says, show me your faith that does not contain good works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:19, because you believe that God is one, or that God exists. You believe that the God that I'm referring to exists and that he is God, and that's great. And he goes on to say in James chapter 2, verse 19, You do well, even the demons believe. And they shudder at the thought. For just the belief that God exists is not enough. Genuine faith is always accompanied by evidence for that faith. He goes on in verse 22 of chapter 2. You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works or brought to maturity. The scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. So it is your faith that saves you and it is works, good works done in faith that evidence your salvation. Response is required, a response of belief. The evidence of that genuine belief would be what your life looks like after that belief system, after that embracing of Christ, after that appropriation, taking hold of Christ and believing it. In other words, do not spend your life simply knowing the truth. You must believe the truth. You must believe the truth. And I'd like to finish the message by showing you three signposts that will lead you to believe and respond to the truth accurately. As you may find in your heart divided about what to do with Jesus, how do you respond to the truth that you know, I'd like to give you three signposts that will point the way to you believing the truth about Jesus. The first signpost would be this, verse 45, listen to Jesus' teaching. Read the Bible, listen to what Jesus says. As we are believing Christ, we need to listen to what he says. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why didn't you bring him in? These officers are trained well in the law. They are probably still from the tribe of Levi. And they tell him in verse 46, the officer says, no one spoke like this man. There's something about the teaching of this man that's different. He speaks, as we see in Matthew chapter 7, with authority. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Not just the scribes who would explain the Bible, but he was teaching as one who had authority over the scriptures. And these officers come to arrest him and Jesus is teaching. And even they are astounded at his teaching. Listen to the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Jesus moved their hearts. It was unlike anything they had ever heard. So listen to the word. That's where faith comes from. The faith that you need to be saved comes from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Listen to the teachings of Jesus, and there you will find faith. The second signpost, seek truth above cultural pressure. Seek truth above cultural pressure. What tactic did the Pharisees use to try to manipulate people into rejecting Christ? Look at verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? I want you to notice how these ungodly leaders are using shame to pressure people into following them. Friend, as a little bit, instead of calling it a rabbit trail, which has kind of bad connotations, we'll call it an excursus, right? As a little bit of an excursus, we could go down the road and say, these are tactics of really bad leaders. People who don't have your best at heart. Those who would try to manipulate and shame you and pressure you to do something that is other than the truth. Rather than just giving the details, what do they say? Have you been deceived? Don't believe this nonsense. It's a lie. Don't even listen to him. They don't say, hey, listen to his teachings carefully and notice Jesus' logical fallacy as he says A, B, C, and D. Notice how what he says does not line up with the Old Testament because this is what the scripture says, this is what the scripture says, let's go study it together. That's not what they say. They're trying to shame them into submission. We possess the truth. You've been to believe something that's not true. Look at the next one. None of the experts believe this. Look at verse 48. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Don't listen to him, listen to me. Pitting leaders against each other. I mean, you're really going to believe something? Have you talked to the experts? You can find an expert to believe just about anything, by the way, if you haven't figured that out. There are people who their entire job is to be an expert in a certain area, to give evidence in court according to a certain bias. I don't know if you knew that or not. They're experts, quote unquote, should say, who could expertly tell you anything you want to hear. And here's what they're saying. None of the experts believe in this. None of the Pharisees, none of the scribes. If you believe this, you're going to have to go against all of us. You sure you want to do that? I know more than you. Do you see how many diplomas I have on my wall? Do you see how much training I have? If you believe that, you're going against an expert like me. They didn't say research it for yourself. They have taken the hand, they have taken the truth of Scripture and taken it out of the hands of the common people and placed it in an elite group that everyone must depend on. There's an entire belief system that's very common in our area that does the same thing. This reveals the difference of how Jesus viewed the common people and how the Pharisees viewed the common people. Don't you think about this? The leadership difference between Jesus sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners and teaching the common man in the synagogue and calling 12 disciples, most of whom were country bumpkins who didn't know anything. And he spent time with them and showed them the truth and found the power of the church anchored in the common man because they possessed the truth. So much so that even though women were not even allowed to give official testimony in the courts because it was such an oppressive, oppressive cultural society to women in the first century, who were the first visible testimonies of the resurrection? The women who followed Jesus. That Jesus is just shattering every cultural norm and giving the truth to the common man to preserve. The Pharisees viewed the common people as a group to be used and controlled to their own ends. The experts don't believe this. You shouldn't either. Shame on you. Shame on you. Shame on you. Verse 49, the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. What are the three reasons they give? Have you been deceived? None of the experts believe this. And the common person, they're not smart enough. Here's what they're saying. Be clear to negate this up front, okay? I'm going to pretend to be a Pharisee real quick, okay? If I was a leader of a church with this mindset, here's what you would expect to hear from the pulpit. Don't read the Bible for yourselves, just trust me. You don't need a translation you can understand. You don't need study Bibles. You don't need commentaries. I went to X school and X seminary and have so much training. And if you have problems, come to me and I'll tell you how to live. Don't be discerning on your own. It's too dangerous. Dads, you don't know enough to be the heads of your home. I'll take that for you. Parents, you don't know how to raise your children in the Lord. You need to believe me for everything. Just do what I say and you'll be great. Everybody, take your Bible. That's awesome. Now, put it under your chair because we're going to talk about something else this morning. I'll tell you how you can be a great Christian if you just do what I say in every area of your life. That's what the Pharisees did. And friends, if you haven't caught it by now, here at Community, we believe the exact opposite. That you, with the Bible in your hand and the Holy Spirit in your heart, can read the Bible and can understand it. And with the proper knowledge and the proper tools, proper shepherding, pointing in the right direction, helping you understand maybe historical background, cultural issues, you can take the Bible and you can read it on your own. And with the tools available to you, you can come to the right conclusion with Scripture. Poor leadership, shaming culturally. First signpost, listen to Jesus' teaching. The second signpost, seek truth above cultural pressure. Before we get to the third, can I just help you understand that there is great cultural pressure today to reject the clear teachings of Scripture by groups who would call it hate speech or would call it somehow bringing harm to people by simply believing the truth. And a signpost of genuine faith would be to say, don't cave to cultural pressure, for kingdoms come and kingdoms fall, but the truth remains. Thirdly, the last signpost that points you in the right way to respond accurately, examine the evidence. Examine the evidence. Nicodemus comes to the forefront again. Do you remember way back in John 3? I know we're going slowly, going through word by word, verse by verse through the Gospel of John, but if we can remember months back in John 3 where Nicodemus shows up and he comes by night, he's a man filled with incredible courage. Nicodemus is a courageous man. Some people would look at Nicodemus coming by night and say, oh, he's such a wimp. No, this man stands up in front of the entire Sanhedrin, the entire leadership, all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership. And what does he say? Look at verse 15. Nicodemus, who'd gone to him before and who was one of them, one of the group, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Let's stop and let's examine the evidence. Either Nicodemus is a man on a mission that God is drawing with the truth, or Nicodemus has already become a believer, one or the other. And he says, let's just examine the evidence. But friends, people who lie are scared of the truth. Our responsibility is not to convince people of the truth. All we have to do is bring it into the light. You see it today in our culture with someone who will stand up and will simply just try to say the truth, and there will be people in their face yelling, screaming, intimidating them, daring them to say the truth. There are businesses who threaten statements of truth with lack of employment. We won't hire you. We'll fire you if you don't use these pronouns or if you don't agree to this, because they're scared of the truth. And our responsibility is to simply examine the evidence in the light. Bring the evidence to light. Verse 52, they replied to him, let's bring Jesus in and examine the evidence. No, they shame him as well. For anyone who speaks against the establishment needs to be shamed into submission. Are you from Galilee too? Those people from Galilee, that's the bluest of blue collar. I mean, their collars are so dark, they never even wash them. Blue collar people. Rednecks, where I come from. Are you a redneck too? You from the country? You know how to read? Search the Scriptures, Nicodemus. See, no prophet arises from Galilee. Fallacious, false question. Somehow that's supposed to end the conversation, and it's not even biblical. shame, shame, shame. Because people who don't have the truth are not even willing to hear the evidence. They say things like, you know, I don't really want to argue about this, but I just want to say one thing. It's like, no, that's not how a conversation goes, right? Well, I don't really want to get into it, but this is what I believe. And they walk away real fast. Plug their ears. Because they're not even willing to have a conversation. They're not even willing to examine the evidence in the light. And they try to shame. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, simply examine the evidence and follow it to a right conclusion. There's nothing in the Bible you need to explain away or be scared of. There's nothing in the Bible that you as a child of God cannot understand. My responsibility as your pastor is not to come up with anything new or novel. In fact, if I stand up here and I say, friends, this morning I'm so excited to tell you, let's turn to John chapter 7. I've discovered something new that nobody has ever heard before. Church history has never figured out. It's novel. We finally found the truth. You ought to stand up and walk out. Because my responsibility is simply to guide you in the truth and to reveal what the text says. And you, as a believer, pull the evidence to light. Examine it thoroughly and come to the right belief about who Jesus is. Who is he? He's the Messiah, Son of God, the only way to the Father. Embrace this truth, though others do not. Embrace this truth in a culture that tries to oppress and shame you. Embrace this truth, and you will find forgiveness and a home with God in heaven for all of eternity. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, the clarity of it. And I pray that as we look deeply into your word each week and as we are confronted with your word on a daily basis through our private Bible reading and study, that you would help us to examine the evidence in the light, that we would not be shamed by the culture around us, that we would not feel as though the Bible has been taken out of the hands of the common man, but that we would know and rest in the truth that you've given to us, that we would hold this responsibility with deep conviction and clarity, and that we would run to you as our Savior.